Let me remind you for one final time the perspective of the writer of Ecclesiastes. And it's different than what we often hear, even from those who are serious about God's Word, believe it's God's Word, and believe that this is part of God's Word. The idea is, among most, that the writer, or especially Q, the preacher, is taking the perspective in many points in the book of an unbeliever, as if to say, see, if you look through the eyes of the unbeliever, this is what it will get you. It will get you to a place of cynicism, a place where you look at the world and it seems pretty bleak and unjust and unfair. But we have said all along that the actual perspective is one of a believer, that Q, the preacher, is a believer, a very mature believer who has investigated the world in which we live and has learned to see it from God's perspective for what it really is. It's fallen. And to see it as a believer from a human perspective and to enable us to identify with the very struggles that we ourselves know are part of our Christian experience. And so he is a wise believer. He's not taking the place of a cynic. He's not testing to see what it would be like to live without faith. He has faith through the whole of it, but he is a wise believer who is looking realistically at what it is like to live in a world that is cursed by God because of the sin of the first Adam. In fact, we'll be looking in the morning at the servant songs of Isaiah after we're done with the great Hallel. And one of the things that we will see in the second servant song is that in verse 4, the servant of the Lord, and remember this is ultimately looking forward to the Lord Jesus, that the servant of the Lord himself observes the vanity of the world and cries out to God for deliverance. And so in verse 4 of Isaiah 49, he says, I have labored in, and there's our word hebel, vain. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, surely, my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And so the servant of the Lord understands what kind of a world we live in. It's a world full of contradictions and injustices, but God alone is able to redeem him out of this situation and to bring justice through his own service. And of course, we know that servant to be, ultimately, to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, remember that when we began the book many, many months ago in verses 1 and chapter 1 and verse 1, remember what we did. If you go back, in fact, flip back to the beginning of the book, and you get this introduction by the writer of Ecclesiastes, who is not the same as the person that whose eyes he is looking at the world through, that we have chosen to call Q. We don't think he was a preacher. He was actually a sage. He was a wise man who publicly taught wisdom in Israel. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes, the inspired writer, and we don't know who this is, but he's putting himself in the person of the king of Israel, and he is putting himself in the person of Solomon. And he says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. And so now everything else from this point on are the words of Q. Then in the middle of the book, in 727, we get the framer, the writer. He stands back again and he makes a comment on the words of the preacher. He says, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another and finding the scheme of things. And then finally, verses 9 through 13, through 14, here at the end of the book, are the framer, the writer of the book, standing back now and appraising the words, the wisdom of the sage Q, Koheleth. And so now we get this final assessment and an exhortation to us as the readers of the sage, as the readers of the wisdom of Koheleth. And there are two things here, brothers and sisters this evening. And the first is a description, an assessment, and really a recommendation of the words of Koheleth as wisdom that we should pay attention to. And we can label this, the words of the sage are carefully crafted divine wisdom. And then, secondly, from 11 to 14, the words of the sage must be carefully heeded. He didn't carefully craft them so that we can listen to pretty words, but he crafted them so that we could live by them, so that we could take heed to them, so that we could make practical effect of his wisdom. And so the first point, then, is that the words of the sage are carefully crafted divine wisdom. And we see in the beginning of verse 9 that the ministry of Q is assessed as one of teaching the people, teaching them knowledge. Besides being wise, the preacher, or Koheleth, also taught the people knowledge. And so he was a wise man. He was a sage. If you look in Jeremiah 18, for example, you see the person referred to and actually being referred to the counsel from the wise. There are prophets in Israel, and then there are the wise men, the sages, who are able to teach wisdom in a fallen world. And then in Proverbs 1:6, we see this reference to the words of the wise and their riddles. And so we have then this office, really, of sage in the Old Testament. And this is what Koheleth is. And you see, the writer is now standing back from it and saying, listen, this is the kind of person whose words these are. I want you to appreciate what they are and then make good use of them. I don't want you to neglect them. It's sort of like going to Sears and buying some Craftsman tools and having the salesman show you how well made these are and how they're to be used, and then sending you off and saying, now go and use them. Repair your car or dig in your garden or do whatever you need to do. And so the sage then is being commended to us. And he goes on then to describe exactly how he has done his work, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. And here, the word proverbs is used throughout the Old Testament, especially in the wisdom literature. And what we might be tempted to do is say, oh yes, those are those wonderfully witty sayings that tend to be run in parallels, and there have been a number of them here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And of course, the book of Proverbs is all proverbs from beginning to end. But the point of Proverbs is that they are meant to get under our skin. They're meant to catch our ear and get hold of our hearts and make us see the world and live in it in a different way. That's what Proverbs are all about. What's interesting is that Ecclesiastes, really, it has Proverbs in it, but it's very different than the book of Proverbs, because we find that he's constantly facing us with the contradictions, the difficulties, the wackiness, as we've defined Hebel, of the world in which we live, and showing us these things and saying, now how do we make sense of these things? Arresting our attention and showing us also that he lives in precisely the same world, in this fallen, common condition under the curse of Adam that we live in. Constantly getting our attention. This is what Proverbs do. They will be of no use in heaven. They're of use here in this world as tools by which to live in a world that is not an easy place to live as believers. And so one might think of wisdom as well in a way that is really unbiblical. Wisdom, we might think, would mean that we gain a vast store of knowledge. And we know that there's a place for that, and there are some few individuals in the world that are able to gain quite a bit of knowledge of the world, and if they have the luxury of being able to spend their lifetime in scholarship and study, and if they are brilliant to boot, or if they're the king of Israel like Solomon, and they're able to describe and develop a knowledge of zoology and of botany and of kingdoms and riches and various types of craftsmanship. But that still is limited. And what we've seen in Ecclesiastes is that the life of wisdom, that what Proverbs and wisdom is meant to do is to get us actually to see our limits, to see that we have limits in life and that living in a fallen world gives us the most severe limits and that we are to learn to live contented in the midst of those limits. I'm always troubled when I hear it said to young people that anyone can be president. And I think we teach them as a kind of potentiality theory of education, as if you can be anything you choose to be in life. You know, that there are just no limits. And that's a very dangerous thing, I think, to teach our young people. In fact, there are severe limits in terms of our gifts, our situation, our upbringing. And you know what will limit you the most of all in life? Death. That's what Proverbs, that's what Kohelet says throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Just as soon as we think he's going to unravel a riddle, he says, yes, there staring you in the face is death. Your life comes to an end much too quickly, even if it's a long life. This is hebel. This is vanity. It's not the way it was designed by God to be. But wisdom, as believers then, is to recognize those limits and to trust God in the midst of them. And so, now then, in making many proverbs which are to teach us wisdom, we see that he goes through a great process, a careful, difficult process of preparing the wisdom that he's laid out for us in these 12 chapters. And we might sum this up by saying that he's done it all with great care. We sometimes get the idea that the inspiration of Scripture is sort of like automatic writing. And there are a few places where clearly there on Mount Sinai, Moses was given the description of the tabernacle. He was given the 10 words. God wrote those with his own finger in a startling supernatural act. But that's the exception. Most of the Bible is written through the careful study of language, written by men who learned history and learned how to write, and write in poetry, especially in this wisdom literature. And so we see that he was someone who had to study. He weighed. He pondered. The word actually may mean that he listened. And some commentators go around that and say, well, that couldn't be because he's writing things down, right? Well, no, in the ancient world, you would listen to speech and you would listen to your own speech. It's a very important exercise. It's why this morning I was saying that it's clear that the psalmist always prayed audibly. He cried out to God. He didn't utter just quiet little prayers. If you're on the subway, maybe you have to do that, although subways are usually fairly noisy and can get away with saying almost anything. But the fact is that audible speech in the Old Testament, in the oral culture, was the norm. And so he may have weighed words by the wisdom that comes by listening to what he is thinking and then weighing those words and under the influence of the Spirit, then writing down words that are carefully pondered in that way. And then studying. Here is the idea of a legal case, oftentimes used in the ancient world for legal preparations, where you've got to study the law. You've got to study the way to lay the case out to convince a judge, or in our situation, a jury. And so it's a careful, arduous labor. I often think of this, you know, when we first go into the ministry in our circles, in Reformed circles, where we've had to study Greek and Hebrew and theology and church history and apologetics and all of this subject matter. And sermon preparation is a daunting thing. We're taught to take great time with it, to go and figure out what the words mean and look at them in their context and come up with an outline and think of how it applies to God's people's lives. And I can remember times that one sermon took 25 hours of study. And I was thinking, gee, maybe when I get older in my 50s, for example, that it will be easier. You know, I could put it together in 5 hours or 3 hours. And it ain't so. It doesn't happen that way. It never gets much easier. I might be able to do the 25 in 15, But I never get away with much less than that in just in preparing a sermon. But imagine now that what Koheleth has been doing, or what the framer through the eyes of Koheleth has been doing, is to write a book of Scripture inspired by the Word of God. And we should not think that that takes less work and care. It takes more. The Bible is inspired and therefore a work of tremendous craftsmanship. And the final word that he uses here, arranging many proverbs, is more like editing, correcting. Something else I've become familiar with recently in editing the ordained servant. But in doing that, there are details as well as the big picture have to be dealt with. And it takes hours and hours to put that all together. And so the writer is saying that, or the framer is saying that, this is what Koheleth went through in arranging these proverbs. He edited them and he put them together in a special way in order to make them the most effective kinds of writing that one could imagine, designing them with great care. And then he comes to this wonderful pairing of ideas, both, and here again with a kind of parallelism, emphasizing different aspects now of what an inspired document is about, when he says that he sought out to find words of delight and then words of truth. Those two things, of delight and truth. In architecture, we were taught the basic maxim that firmness, commodity, and delight is what every single piece of good architecture should have. Firmness being structurally, having structural integrity, put together well so it doesn't fall down when a hurricane comes. And then commodity, meaning that it's useful, that if it's a boathouse, then it's good for putting boats in. And if it's a domestic house for a family of four, then it's one that's designed well for them to live in. And then, what we almost always have forgotten up until recently, delight. It's supposed to be beautiful. When you look at it, you're supposed to say, oh my, I'd like to go into that building. And how lovely it is to have that building to be part of our community, of the built environment. And we often forget that those two things. And here I think what he does is takes the first of those two, is actually more in the last section where he says words of truth. There's what's important, is that they're orthodox words. They're right words. And how important that is. They're words that you can depend upon. They're God's word. They come from him through a human author. They're words that we can stake our lives upon, and we can be sure that what they tell us is true. But then we go back to that, words of delight. This is what we often miss, is that those true words are put together in such a fashion as to be beautiful. It's something that we don't think about much. A friend of mine who teaches in a Christian college is trying to put together and get the faculty to approve a course in Christian aesthetics. Christian view of beauty. It ought to be something when we think of our God and the beauty of the world that he made and the beauty of his own character that should be of supreme interest to us. And here it is to the writer of Scripture. And it is, if we look at the whole of the Bible, one of the things, one of the excellencies that the Westminster Divines point out about the Scripture is the majesty of the style, the beauty, the poetry. They understood that. Of course, they were there in the late Elizabethan age, when the beauty of English language was appreciated probably in a way that it never has been since. And so beauty and delight is something very important. And this word is actually used almost 40 times in the Old Testament. We see it in many different applications. Land, the promised land, is called a land of delight, same word by Malachi. And then in Psalm 16:3, we see that the saints, that's us, okay, in the Old Testament, in whom is all my delight. And so this is God looking at the beauty of his people through the righteousness of Christ and saying, you are delightful, you're beautiful, you're my craftsmanship, which is what Paul actually says in Ephesians chapter 2. And then in Isaiah 53:10, and it's very interesting that it's not translated with the word delight, and some even say it was the will of God, but it really means that it delighted God to bruise his son in putting him to death on the cross. Why did it delight the Lord? It's the same word as here in our text. It pleased him, is what most translations say. Why did it please him? It pleased him because it was God's way of ridding the world of vanity, of Hebel. It's God's way of bringing restoration to a broken creation, to a ruined creation, which in his plan he has orchestrated in order to show how magnificent and glorious he is. He delighted then to put his son to death, to come into history and to die in the place of sinners in order to right the wackiness of a fallen world full of injustice and a fallen world which is contrary to the way that God designed it originally in the beginning to be. And so that brings us then to the second and final point, and really the final text of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is 11 through 14, and this is that the words of the sage must be carefully heeded, carefully crafted, in order that we might heed them. They're not just words to enjoy listening to, but they're words that need to be obeyed. And now we come into a rather, and this is a purposeful pun, a thorny passage, verses 11 and 12. And I think mistranslated here, and this I can say dogmatically, it is just to say nails firmly fixed is just plain wrong. And I can't figure out for the life of me why so many translations just get this wrong. Because if you do a little bit of study lexically into what this means, it actually means thorn hedges that are planted there. They're there as a boundary. And in the agricultural situation, and we're thinking of both agriculture, we're thinking of the shepherd. That's the image here, one shepherd in verse 11. So we're automatically out in the fields with the sheep and the shepherd, and there weren't nails. Nails had nothing to do with that situation. And we also would be dealing with viticulture, with the growing of grapes in vineyards for wine. No nails. They may have had a place in the culture of the ancient Near East, but it wasn't here in this context. And so what it actually means then is thorn hedges. And that makes sense because just like the words now, okay, these delightful and true words are like the shepherd's goad, okay? They are the words of the wise. And what does a shepherd's goad do? It gets the sheep to go where you want to go. And they're little instruments that are pointed and sharp. And the point here is that it's something that helps to guide you, words that help to guide, and that sometimes hurt. Well, nails just doesn't make sense because that metaphor is that they're solid, they're dependable, they're fixed, they're always true. Well, that's true. It's just not what's being said here. What's being said here is that the words of Proverbs, of wisdom literature, are goads that are meant to guide us. And sometimes they will be painful because they will guide us in a different way than we were heading as sinners. And this is the point of the framer as he stands back and recommends our listening carefully to this these Proverbs and this wisdom that has been given. And who is the one shepherd then? Or actually, let's look for a second at this word of, or this phrase, collected sayings. Now, this is a little bit more difficult to be dogmatic about, but it actually leads us to understand what the whole metaphor in this verse is all about, because collected sayings literally means bales of collections or gatherings. Now, bale, you know, the bales were the lords. And the word bale can be used negatively of the idols of Canaan, or it can be used of lords of different realms, masters. Oftentimes it's been translated masters of assemblies. So what are we talking about here? Well, it may be that we're talking about collected sayings, but that doesn't quite account for the word bales. And I think that what's really being said here is something more like that these words now are like the lords of the harvest. They are doing something. They are gathering into one in harvest. And harvest, of course, is what? It's a metaphor in Scripture for salvation. Okay, now hold that thought, and then listen to what he goes on to say. These goad-like words, these goad-like words are given by one shepherd. And who is the one shepherd? It's God. And in fact, this is only used of God, and it's especially used of God incarnate. Listen to what Peter says when he's thinking now of the line of David, and he's been quoting from several Davidic psalms on the day of Pentecost when he stands before Jews who knew the Old Testament very well. And he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." Get that? It means that all the stuff about there being a resurrection of the old throne and the temple and all of that stuff in Jerusalem today is wrong. It's finished. Jesus is raised in the throne. Everything that all that Davidic lineage led up to is now completed. He's in heaven. He's reigning. There's not going to be any more kingly throne in Jerusalem. That was all typology, looking forward to the coming of the true and final shepherd, of which David was an imperfect example in the Old Testament. And he goes on to say, "This he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So when Jesus was raised, he sat as the shepherd king in the throne of David, which is in heaven. It's not here on earth, and it is from there that he rules his people to this day. And this is the one now, going back to John 10, who says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in, and they will listen to my voice, for they will be one flock, one shepherd." There's that language again. Clearly a reference back to this and to several other places in the Old Testament that refer to the one shepherd. I'm thinking particularly of several places in Jeremiah. And it's clear that this is the one shepherd that is being referred to. He is the one that will come to make it right. He is the one that will come to restore that which is broken because of Adam's sin and restore it to its fullness. And his words now, his words will be lords of the harvest. They will be the ones that gather him in. Notice, his sheep hear his voice and they respond. They repent. They put their hope, their faith in him, the one shepherd of Israel. And it is through his words that we are goaded, kept in the way, and brought into the everlasting kingdom which he has promised to us. And so we see then that what he's talking about is that these are the words of the one shepherd by which he uses, or which he uses to gather in his sheep from among the nations of the world. Remember that word that you first heard? That word that saved you from sin and death? That word that suddenly rang true and you realized that this is God's word? That the gospel of Jesus Christ is true? That this religion called Christianity is the truth like no other? Remember how that word got hold of you? That was the goad that changed your life. That's exactly what he's talking about. And now he's saying that as believers, we constantly need the word to goad us, to guide us. And sometimes it will be a bit painful because we're not always good listeners. But that word will bear its fruit in our lives. And so then in verse 12, he says, then pay attention to the word of God. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Now, I have a friend who, cynically, if I ask him a question about some book that I know he's read, will say, I only read the Bible. And of course, he's kidding. But one might read this, taking it out of context, and say, that's what Ecclesiastes says. And furthermore, he says, the making of many books, there is no end, and much studies are weariness of the flesh. Oh, good, I don't have to do any more reading, just the Bible. Is that the conclusion that we ought to come to? I could retire early because I have enough books to probably do that, and that would be a lot easier in many ways. But it's not at all what he's saying here. He's saying something similar to what the writer of Deuteronomy, Moses, says in Deuteronomy 4 when he says, don't add to or subtract from this word. It's God's word. And at the end of Revelation, it's the same thing. Don't add or subtract to the words of this book. And there, the whole of the Bible is to be treated that way. He's basically saying, there's only one word that will give you authentic truth from God himself, and that is the Bible. And so, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Don't go beyond, as Paul says to the Corinthians, what is written. Stick with the Bible in terms of your relationship with the Lord and how to live before him in this world, how to be saved from sin and from death. There's no other place that you'll find the answer. And that's what we have to stick to. Read other books that will help us understand the scripture? Absolutely. Enjoy good literature because it's enjoyable and it's pleasant? Absolutely. No problem with that. This is not an anti-intellectual statement. It's not against studying. It's not against seminaries or against book tables in churches or libraries. But he's reminding us that if you want the truth, if you want to really understand why the world is the way it is and what God's solution for the problem is, there's only one place that you're going to find it, and that is in God's pure word. Don't go beyond this. And remember, back in the center of the book, which we said was the center of the message of the book, was chapter 5, 1 through 7. And there he says this in verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. Things are out of whack. But God is the one you must fear. And so there he's giving us a kind of motto. He's saying, listen, the world is full of foolishness and dreams and many words. What he's saying there is that men have all kinds of revelations, but they come from their own souls. Not the word that comes from heaven. And so beware of them. Beware of them because they are dangerous. They are vanity and they will lead you down the wrong path. Fear God. And I want to show you something that I just got in the mail the other day, which is amazing. It comes from evangelical source, supposedly Bible believing source. And it says, give your church the Integrity's Worship Advantage. It's called iWorship. And, of course, it's put in a format that we all know from various computer programs. And then it says this astonishing thing. And see how images, and it focuses on images, it's bold, can impact your worship. See how images can impact your worship. It's an astonishing statement when I realize what it is. I just couldn't throw this one away because it's got to go in the file and probably get quoted somewhere. But this is where we have come to. We just met with a delightful couple that we're just getting to know recently, last evening, and we're talking with them about a church that they have gone to. We're now in the place of what used to be just the choir loft and the preacher and the communion table. There are 4 giant, very expensive electronic screens. And that's what's happening. And there is drama in the place of the preaching of the word. And this is what's happening to the church. There's no second commandment any longer. And this is why now when he says to pay attention to these things, he says, now, the end of the matter is this. This is all that's been heard. This is what it comes down to you Dear reader, dear listener, to these words of God, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. These are meant to be very sobering words. These are goads that say, pay attention. And pay attention to what you're doing here to worship. Because though you often hear the same things repeated over and over again, they are the goads that lead us to heaven. And worship, pure worship, unencumbered, unmediated by the electronic things that may be of very great help in other realms of life, though there are days when I have serious doubts about that as well. But unmediated worship, mediated by the Word of God and by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is our way of protecting the gateway to heaven. That's what the Sabbath is all about. Remember back again, if you go back to that center of the book in chapter 5, he said what? He said, guard your feet. Watch your step when you go to the house of God. And he's saying a number of things there, but he's at least saying that if you want to fear God, if you want to live before him, then you need to protect worship. Because worship and your whole attitude towards worship is where you are kept in the way. It's where you are guided and goaded in the way everlasting. And if you lose that, if we lose perspective, and this will help us to be one thing, it will help us to be horizontal. It will blot out and blur the Word of God and our connection directly with God in heaven through Christ. If that gets threatened, then everything else is up for grabs. And of course, guarding our steps means also that we are to keep our covenant commitments. Remember, that was one of the things, that we keep our oaths. That was right at the center of the book, and we were a little bit puzzled by that. It didn't seem profound until we realized that oath-keeping is the way that we have been saved. Because Jesus Christ kept his oath to give his life as a sacrifice for God's people. And it is only in response to that, then, that we are to keep our commitments to him, to one another, to his people, to his church. And so it is that this is what he means by the fear of the Lord. And if we maintain the fear of the Lord, that is, a deep respect for the God who has sent his Son into the world to make all that is wrong right, If we stick to him, we will be holding on to the one thing, the one reality that doesn't change in a world that is constantly changing, a world that has no fixed points in it, a world that is full of sin and death, that is full of injustice and confusion and difficulty and struggle. And the writer is saying, this is where it is, folks. Watch your step. Stick to the Lord, because he doesn't change. His redeeming power is real, and he will one day make it perfectly right at the end of history. We will stand before judgment, and we will stand already having been judged in Jesus Christ. It's a fearful thing to think about every deed being brought into judgment. But he's saying at the end of history, that's when all that has been told in this book will be unraveled and come to its final destination. That's when your life will come to its final destination. And in the meantime, then, be content. Trust me. Obey my commandments. This is what he's saying. And be content. Remember that contentment is also one of the main themes of the book, that with all the struggles and the injustices, we know that God is true. His word is dependable. His Son, the one true shepherd of Israel, is our Savior. And these are what we cling to. These are what we can be sure of. And as pilgrims, we don't put any trust or faith or hope in the things of this life. We enjoy them along the way, but we are content with what God has given to us in Christ.